I want to begin by looking at an interesting chain of events in church history. In the mid-1800s, Sunday school teacher Edward Kimball helped lead a young man named Dwight Latham Moody to Christ. In Chicago in the 1870s, Moody later held an evangelistic meeting, which was attended by a J. Wilbur Chapman, who received personal counseling and an assurance of his salvation from Mr. Moody. Chapman later became Moody's co-worker and hired a former baseball star named Billy Sunday to travel ahead of Moody and Chapman to prepare everything for their campaigns as they were going through the country. Billy Sunday later began conducting evangelistic campaigns himself, and a men's prayer and fellowship group grew out of those meetings. In 1934, this group invited a man named Mordecai Ham to Charlotte in North Carolina to hold evangelistic meetings with them. During those meetings, Mordecai Ham preached a sermon where a young 16-year-old boy responded and received Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. That young man went on to preach to millions of people all over the world, and literally millions turned to Christ as a result of his ministry. That man was Billy Graham. Despite what you may think about Billy Graham and his theology, you cannot doubt the effect that he has had on millions of people's lives. Now, it's said there are very few things in life as tragic as a missed opportunity. So consider for a moment, would Billy Graham have been in the ministry if Edward Kimball missed an opportunity to lead young Moody to the Lord back in the 1800s? Who knows where many of those who came to faith the result of Billy Graham's ministry would be today if just one person in that link missed the opportunity. Not to forget the effect that Moody himself has had, with many of his books still being in print and read today. So as we conclude this account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, we're going to see several examples of missed opportunities, as well as a result of an opportunity seized that changes the destiny of an entire city. So let's read our text together from John chapter 4, verses 27 to 42. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this man be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." As we dig into the text this morning, I want to show you 4 responses to the opportunities presented to the various characters, and to see the lessons that we ought to learn for ourselves today in evangelism and in our Christian walk. And so together we'll see opportunity missed, opportunity seized, opportunity sought, and finally, opportunity realized. So we begin with opportunity missed. Let me ask you, do you regret missing the opportunity to speak to someone about Jesus? Maybe it's a family member or a friend who has died. Or maybe the regret is not as serious as that because the person is still with us But you continue to ignore any and every opportunity when it presents itself. I'm sure all of us have moments like that, that we wish we could just turn back time and do them over again. Well, we're not alone. Because the disciples here in our text miss out on several opportunities here in John chapter 4. Now, just going back to verse 8, the apostle there makes a comment. He says, "For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food." But what I find interesting is that this statement is in brackets, and it follows the statement about the woman coming out to draw water from the well. But why here? Why in brackets, as if this is just some by-the-way comment? Well, commentaries don't give us a definite answer, so please indulge me for a moment as I use some sanctified imagination. I can't help but wonder if John is drawing our attention to the fact that as the woman comes to draw water from the well, the disciples pass her on the way into the city. And maybe Jesus watches them ignore her. Maybe they, like the Pharisee and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, maybe they too pass on the other side of the road as she's coming down. Talk about a missed opportunity. Here we have disciples who, back in chapter 1, could not wait to tell others about Jesus, yet here they ignore this woman as she walks to the well. And it seems as though they missed the opportunity to tell the people in the city about Jesus too. Because it's only when the woman tells them about Jesus that they come out to meet him. Now, if missing those two opportunities is not bad enough, they miss a third opportunity when they return to Jesus. For in verse 27, we see that they marvel that he is talking to a woman, and then that they let her leave without saying anything to her. Clearly, they have no concern for the Samaritans, but have the same prejudices that the rest of the Jews have towards them. Not only that, but Jesus is talking to a woman, something that's frowned upon. And given that she's fetching water in the heat of the day, they probably too presume that she's an outcast of the city. And they dare not question her as to why she is talking to Jesus. What does she want with Jesus? And they also don't dare to ask Jesus why he's actually talking to this woman. Instead, in verse 31, they urge Jesus to eat the food that they've bought. Talk about a one-track mind. They were going to the city to buy food. They buy the food. They come back and say, "Jesus, now eat it." They weren't thinking anything beyond food. They have no time now for this Samaritan woman who's bothering them. They have no time for a distraction. After all, the Jews were to avoid this unclean region of Samaria. They shouldn't be engaging in conversation with a Samaritan woman unless they absolutely have to. It's bad enough that Jesus has brought them through this area. Now, compare that response of the disciples to the response of the Samaritan woman. She has just spoken with Jesus, who reveals himself to her and confronts her about her sin. He corrects her theology and then tells her that he is the long-awaited Messiah. And what does she do? She abandons her water jug and goes back to the city and tells other people about the Messiah. For the disciples, this is an encounter where there is an opportunity missed. But for the Samaritan woman, it's an opportunity seized. And what's striking is her eagerness to tell the townspeople about Jesus. The very same people that she previously avoided by going to the well in the heat of the day to avoid being with them. And those people who probably also shunned her because of her being divorced 5 times. Do you spot the contrast that John is making here? The Jews and Samaritans shun each other. Likewise, the disciples shun the woman and the Samaritans, and so too the people and this woman have previously shunned one another. However, unlike the disciples, the woman puts that aside and crosses that social boundary to tell the city about Jesus. She seizes this opportunity with both hands. Now, perhaps some of those who hear her words are her ex-husbands. Perhaps they wonder, could this man tell us something about us too? Does he know me? And in a sense, this wondering that could be intensified by her question, where she says, could this be the Christ? Linking this back to what she says to Jesus at the end of verse 25 about the Messiah being able to tell them all things. Maybe in a sense she's asking, could he be the one to tell us all things, not only things about me? And maybe the people of the town were thinking the same thing. Maybe her ex-husbands are thinking the same thing. But how she words this question is actually quite interesting. Because although she appears to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, she doesn't go in and impose her beliefs upon people. But she words her question in a way that causes the people to think for themselves, to draw their own conclusions. And so this leads the people to actually go to the well to determine for themselves whether this woman is true or not, what she has said is true or not. And what we have here is actually a very effective method of evangelism. Many people approach the task today in an almost antagonistic way, trying to prove their point or to win an argument. But often the best way in evangelism is simply to ask questions, to ask people about what they believe and what led them to their conclusion. And the easiest way is just to, when they make a statement, is to say, why do you believe that? Where did you hear that from? And also to try and maybe pass the buck back to them, to shift the burden of proof to them. If they say something about Christianity that's not false, don't fight and try to argue it, but pass it back to them and say, where did you hear that? Show me the proof of that. And often when you do this, they see the futility of the argument and they may be more willing to hear your point of view. Or, as in the case of the Samaritans, to investigate things for themselves. As we see later, once they interact with Jesus, they come to the same conclusion as the woman and recognize him as the Messiah. But also what I want you to notice here is that she speaks to the people of the city. That includes the men. This is unheard of at this time. Believe it or not, some Jews and Samaritans taught that for a rabbi to talk much with a woman, even his wife, was at best a waste of time and at worst a diversion from the study of Torah and therefore potentially a great evil that could lead to hell. Other rabbis went so far as to suggest that to provide their daughters with a knowledge of Torah was equivalent to selling them into prostitution. That was their view of women and men talking to one another. But despite this cultural and religious barrier, this does not deter the woman. She crosses that gender line to speak to the men who consider her to be worthless. She becomes the means by which the whole city, men, women, and children, hear about Jesus. Some of whom are the people that the disciples would have passed along the way, going into the city to buy food, and even purchased food from some of them. So again, note the contrast. The disciples missed the opportunity to cross the gender line to speak with a woman, as well as the opportunity to cross the cultural line to talk to people in the marketplace about Jesus. They have cultural blinkers on, and they do not see the need to speak to the Samaritans, let alone a woman. Where is the Samaritan woman? She ignores those cultural biases and seizes the opportunity presented to her. Now, forgive me again for my sanctified imagination, but I can picture some of these people as they come out to meet Jesus. As they see the disciples with him, they glare at them. And maybe some even say to him, you're with him? Why didn't you tell us? You were in the city and you're with him, you're his disciples. Why didn't you tell us about him? An opportunity missed compared to an opportunity seized by the Samaritan woman. But she's not the only one who's going to seize an opportunity, because Jesus does too. And he uses this as an opportunity to teach the disciples. One of the things that stands out about Jesus' ministry is his intentionality. He seeks out and seizes every possible opportunity to tell people the good news about the Father and salvation. Other times he seizes the opportunity to perform signs and miracles that confirm his identity. And other times he uses it to teach his disciples valuable lessons. And in a sense, all three are present here in John chapter 4. He seizes the opportunity to tell the Samaritan woman about God, himself, and salvation. And in a sense, we have a sign as we come to the end of the account where the whole of the city is saved. That itself is a miracle and a sign pointing to who Jesus is. And thirdly, here he seizes the opportunity to teach the disciples. The disciples miss their opportunities. The Samaritan woman and Jesus seize theirs. And here, in this case, in terms of his teaching them, he wants them to open their eyes so that they may seek opportunities to share the good news. This is an opportunity sought. And this brings us to verses 32 to 38, which is the heart of the account. And it's what Jesus teaches his disciples here about seeking opportunities that's extremely important and for us to bear in mind. So with no concern for the woman, the disciples press Jesus to eat the food that they have brought. And Jesus responds in verse 32 by stating that he has food that the disciples don't know about. But like Nicodemus and the woman earlier, the disciples take Jesus' words literally. And they wonder, who has brought Jesus food to eat? But there's something I find rather sad about their response in verse 33. Listen to it again and see if you spot it. Has anyone brought him something to eat? Think about what's happened in this chapter. We read in verse 27 that the disciples return from the city, and then in verse 28, the Samaritan woman leaves. Note the order of events. The disciples return, the Samaritan woman leaves, and then the disciples wonder if someone's brought Jesus food. Again, forgive my sanctified imagination, but it seems to me as though these disciples have forgotten that there was a woman here who could very potentially have brought Jesus food. They've ignored her. Now, I know it wouldn't have been culturally correct for her to bring him some food, but to me it highlights again the state of their hearts. Their cultural blinkers are firmly in place. God forbid that a Samaritan woman would bring Jesus food. And so Jesus seizes his opportunity to teach his disciples about his priorities and that they themselves are to seek opportunities. And so he begins his teaching, he begins his response with, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Is Jesus saying that he no longer needs food to eat? That he can survive on his works alone? Not at all. Because Jesus is not referring to physical food here, but to spiritual food. He's saying that in his dealings with the Samaritan woman, he's doing the Father's will. And in that, there is greater satisfaction and sustenance than any food that the disciples may provide. Consider it this way. Have you ever been so busy with a task that you enjoy or had to complete by a certain time, and you work throughout the day, and then come the end of the day, you realize that you didn't stop for lunch, or even stop to make a cup of tea or coffee? I think we've all had experiences like that. A sheer determination to complete the task or and enjoy an activity the utmost just causes you to forget to eat or drink. And sometimes you may even realize afterwards that I've not eaten all day, but you know, I'm not really hungry. It's as though the adrenaline or the excitement or the pleasure of what you have done has removed any desire for food and drink. In a way, this is similar to what Jesus is talking about. He's more concerned and consumed with fulfilling the task that his Father has given him that food and drink is the last thing on his mind. And the joy that he has once he's completed this task is far greater than any satisfaction after the meal. So, as essential as food is to life, Jesus is teaching his disciples that there are things more important than food, things more important than the physical, and that is the work of the Father. But what is that work? Well, John 17 verses 1 to 4 gives us a hint. There we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus' work was to bring eternal life. And that eternal life is knowledge of the Father and the Son. A work that we see he completed. And that's exactly what happened with the Samaritan woman. Jesus reveals her heart to her and then points her to the Father and then to himself. As a result, she is saved. And she goes on to tell the rest of the city so that they too might have eternal life. That was the work of the Father that occupied him. And in a sense, it's transferred across to the Samaritan woman who also seeks to do the work of the Father. You see, Jesus' priority is spiritual, not physical. It's the Father's work which must be done. And he sought every opportunity to do it. However, these disciples are far more focused on the physical and are an example of many people in the church today. People who think that it's more important to meet physical needs than spiritual. That if you're hungry, tired, feel a little under the weather, or in any way physically less perfect, they think that that's reason not to be spiritual. I can't pray because I'm ill. I can't do this because I'm hungry. Yes, things get in the way. But too many people make that a common excuse that they can't even pray in those situations. Some even argue you can't convert a man who has an empty stomach. You must minister to the whole man, feed and clothe him first, then he'll listen to the gospel. But Jesus tells us that it's actually the other way around. That the greatest need is to do the will of the Father by telling them about him. This does not mean that physical food or health and that is not important. But that should never take priority over spiritual things. That should never be the pattern of your life. That the physical overrides the spiritual. Then in verse 35, Jesus uses an agricultural image that refers to the period of waiting between sowing and reaping a crop. A period that is typically about 4 months. And the point that Jesus is making here is that the disciples think that it's not yet the right time to sow or reap. That the Samaritans or others are not yet ready to hear the gospel, not ready for what Jesus has to say. Now we need to save all of Israel first before we can try and save Samaria, for example. But Jesus has challenged them to think differently, to be like him and seek the opportunities to urgently share the good news, irrespective of the when or where. And that those opportunities may either be to plant the seed of the gospel or to reap the harvest reaping the harvest of those that are saved as a result of the sowing. And sometimes the seed is planted today and the sowing happens years later. But sometimes they happen both at the same time. You plant the seed and you reap the harvest straight away. Too often people give the excuse that one has to wait until the time is right before we talk about things of the God. That the person needs to be ready to hear it. Or that something else or someone else needs to be put in place first. Missionaries who came to Africa were guilty of this at times. They thought that African people needed to be civilized first or needed to be taught how to read before they can know the gospel. And so missionaries arrive from Europe with their schools, their technology, some of their political ideas, seeking to change the people to be like them before preaching the gospel. But Jesus is telling his disciples that they should not wait. And that those who need to hear the gospel need to hear it now. If only the disciples would look around, they would see the harvest field and the people who desperately need the gospel. Yes, they were about to reap, but at the same time, they should look around for those opportunities to sow as well. In fact, that they're going to reap is actually seen here in verse 35, where Jesus says to them, "Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest," referring to the Samaritans that are coming to him from the city. Folks, nothing has changed. People still need the gospel, and they need it today. When it comes to sharing the gospel, don't put things off until tomorrow or another convenient time. Don't wait until you get around to it, because chances are that opportunity will never present itself, and it will be too late. Don't be like the disciples who miss their opportunities and only do something when Jesus serves one up to them on a platter and says, "Here, reap." Jesus expands on this agricultural image in verses 36 to 38 by referring to the sowing and reaping process. In the ancient world, harvest time was a time of joy. All the hard work of preparing the soil, planting the seed, and caring for the crop is rewarded as the fruit of their labor is harvested. In a sense, the sower and reaper can rejoice at a job well done. And this is irrespective of whether the sower or the reaper are the same person or not. And this is seen in Jesus' statements in verses 37 and 38, referring to the spiritual harvest. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. They had this opportunity to reap what others have sowed, but they missed it three times. He's going to give it to them on a platter now. They cannot miss it for the fourth. But who are these others who labored among the Samaritans? Well, firstly, indirectly, there's Moses through the Torah, which contains everything that they needed to know about the Messiah and about the gospel. But there were also the prophets who came to them before the Assyrians took their ancestors into captivity and Samaria became its own people. Men of the past shared enough with them for them to be able to recognize the Messiah when he came. Not to forget the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. So many have sown the seed in the hearts of the Samaritans, and now it's the disciples' turn to reap the harvest. And also, there's so many people that we will speak to. Maybe somebody else has planted the seed, and you will have that benefit of reaping that harvest. Because this ought to be a time of joy. Because when one person is saved, the whole of heaven rejoices, as we learn in Luke chapter 15, verse 10. So by missing the opportunities, the disciples not only miss out on the sowing and reaping, but also on the joy of seeing others come to know the Messiah. Same can happen with us. When we miss those opportunities to sow and reap, we will miss the joy. You see, Jesus is teaching his disciples and us to seek every opportunity to spread the message. In fact, he highlights here that their going into the town itself was an opportunity missed. Verse 38 implies that he sent his disciples into the city of Sychar, and he didn't just send them to buy physical food, but also that they will tell others about him. To tell the residents, hey, come out with us outside the city walls. The Messiah is waiting for you by the well. But unfortunately, they fail. They miss the opportunities presented to them, and it takes a Samaritan woman to do the work that they should have done. And so now, as the people of the city approach the well, as I say, Jesus presents them this one final opportunity. An opportunity they cannot miss. An opportunity they cannot turn down, because the Messiah is seated right there with them. Another important point to note here is that Jesus is teaching that everyone has a job to do when it comes to the sowing and reaping, when it comes to spreading the gospel. Folks, evangelism is a team effort. Whether it's sowing the seed as you go out into the streets and actively engage with people, or speaking to family and friends one-on-one, whether it's supporting through giving or prayer or training others to do the work, or whether it's the reaping as you disciple someone and personally witness their confession of faith and baptism, everyone has a valuable role to play. J.I. Packer put it this way: in the winning and nurturing of souls, sometimes we will be the reapers, and sometimes we will also be the sowers, preparing the way for others to reap. Yet each role is essential, so we must be ready to fulfill either. Folks, do not delay. Be prepared. Be like Jesus and seek out the opportunities to share the gospel. Don't be like the disciples and let them pass you by on the other side of the street. This brings us to the final response: opportunity realized. In verse 39, the Samaritans re-enter the scene. They believe Jesus initially because of the words of the woman's testimony. And so now they've come out to see him for themselves. And folks, this is not just a handful of people. For the phrase translated as "came to him" literally translates as they kept coming out. They were coming and coming and coming until eventually the entire city had come to see this Messiah. Not one person was left behind. This is unheard of. No Samaritan leaves his home to meet with a Jew, and yet here everyone is going to see who he is. But that's not all. Because something else happens that is also totally unheard of. They invite Jesus, a Jew, to stay with them. We see this in verse 40. Folks, Samaritans and Jews do not invite them to one another's homes. It's just not done. So clearly, these people are convinced there is something about this man. Maybe he is the Christ, the Messiah that we've been waiting for. But then something else very strange happens, something that's even more unheard of. In verse 40, we see that Jesus agrees and stays with them for 2 days before proceeding to the city, to the area of Galilee. Talk about seizing an opportunity. He agrees to stay with them, something completely unheard of. And so during those 2 days, Jesus continues to teach the Samaritans, and the entire city, we believe, is saved. But what I want you to notice is the last clause in verse 42. And we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Here is yet another startling contrast. At the beginning of the chapter, they're traveling through foreign, unclean territory. We see the disciples failing to tell the Samaritans that the Messiah is here and ignore the woman. And you can almost sense how uncomfortable and undesirable the situation was for the disciples by the tone of Jesus, by the tone of John's words. Verse 4, he writes, and he had to pass through Samaria. You can almost hear he had to pass through Samaria. You know that place? He had to pass through there. And he also writes in verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. John's certainly getting his point here. This is not what we wanted to do. This is not where we wanted to be. But now when we come to the end of the encounter, we have the Samaritans, those unclean half-breeds, as the Jews call them, stating that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Jews, as would have been in the minds of the Jews. And not just the Savior of the Samaritans either, but the Savior of the world, of everyone. These are the words of John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 29, being fulfilled before the disciples' eyes. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They recognize him for who he is. So here we see the opportunity realized. The Samaritans, as Jesus has declared, are ready to receive the gospel. The harvest is white. And many of them, if not the whole town, believe in Jesus through the testimony begun by one woman who seizes the opportunity. I truly believe that the disciples learn their lesson here. For later in the book of Acts, they're willing to cross cultural boundaries to share the gospel with all nations. Yes, they needed a bit of a push, but they got there. In fact, it's possible that even in Acts chapter 8, we have Philip who evangelized in the city of Samaria, that maybe they were receptive to the gospel because of this message. It had not only gone into this city, but it had gone into the whole area of Samaria. Perhaps Acts chapter 8 is another fulfillment of Jesus' words in verse 38, where one sows, another reaps. All because of the testimony of one woman. Folks, people still need to hear the gospel today. But unfortunately, many Christians miss opportunities to share the gospel, and so they never see it realized. They're not seeking and being ready for opportunities to evangelize. Now you may be thinking now, or you may say that you're not called to do street evangelism. I get that. I understand that. I even sympathize with it. But did you know that surveys show that only 15% of people respond favorably to street evangelism? Now, you may think, well, then it's the job of the pastor. The pastor is the one that must go out and do evangelism. But surveys show that only increases the likelihood of someone coming to faith by about 6%. Well, why am I sharing these statistics with you? Am I trying to tell you that street evangelism doesn't work? Well, no, I'm not. I believe there is a valuable and an essential work of the church, and it's something we ought to be doing. But my point here is this, is I want to highlight for you the most effective form of evangelism that results in the greatest church growth. Do you know what it is? Statistics state that 79% of people come to Christ and start attending church is as a result of a friend or a relative sharing the gospel with them. You see, folks, it starts in your home and in your social circles. If every Christian led just one family member or friend to the Lord this week and invited them to the church, all the world's churches will be bursting at the seams. Church growth begins at home and not with programs, entertaining services, feeding the hungry, motivational preaching. It begins with you. It begins with the circle of people that you are part of. But here's another fact, and I'll end with this. Did you know that the age group that is currently experiencing the greatest and fastest rate of conversions is people aged between 14 and 30? Therefore, parents, grandparents, you have a huge responsibility in evangelizing your children and grandchildren. The opportunity is in front of you every single day. Around the dinner table, saying prayers before you go to bed at night, in the car, going to school. The opportunity is right in front of you. Do not be like the disciples who missed and ignored the opportunities. Rather be like Jesus, who continually sought opportunities to do the work of the Father and seized them like Jesus and the Samaritan woman, so that one day those opportunities will be realized as people who are saved as a result of the seed that you plant. Let us pray. Oh Lord, evangelism is something that we all ought to be doing, and it's something that we, that each one of us is in some way or other in our lives, sometime or other, is guilty of not doing what we ought to do. Oh Lord, help us. Lord, strengthen us. Lord, open our eyes to see those opportunities where we can share the gospel with somebody in front of us, especially in our home environments, our families, our children, our brothers and sisters, our parents, our grandparents, and other relatives that we see regularly that do not know you. Help us, Lord, to open our mouths to speak. Help us, Lord, to overcome that fear so that we can share the gospel. And also, Lord, in our work circles and other social circles that we're part of, help us, Lord, to open our mouths. So often, Lord, we worry about what's going to happen with the relationships that we have. We worry about the boundaries and things that are there. So, Lord, help us to be like the Samaritan woman who was not afraid to cross those boundaries, not afraid of the consequences that it may have, but was willing to share the gospel with everybody, even those who completely disregarded her. Strengthen us, equip us, guide us in this, we pray, so that, Lord, we can sow the seed or reap what others have sown, so that more people can come into your kingdom. We pray this in your name. Amen.